your assignment, first of all, would you take this page, please, the Bible class schedules, and you'll notice in the left-hand column you have the Tuesday classes, beginning today, of course, August 29th, and then in the right-hand column, the Friday night classes. We'll have every other week the Tuesday classes and every other week the Friday classes. I want you to notice especially, please, about midway in the left-hand column, Monday, October 23rd. Now, I've headed that with 7 asterisks because I want you to notice the change just that one week. We meet... How many of you do not have that page in front? All right. Well, some of you do, so let me continue this. Monday, October 23rd, just that one week, we'll meet on Monday rather than on Tuesday. The reason is that Brother Tom Hayes will be having his minister's conference up at Saluda, North Carolina, and we'll be going up there beginning Tuesday. They begin on Monday night. And we'll begin on Tuesday that week, and I don't want to leave out this class. Last year we left it out, but that was the first semester when we met every week. Now we're meeting every other week, and if I left it out that particular Tuesday, it'd be a whole month between classes, and I prefer not to do that. Now I'll give you your assignment, please, for Tuesday, September 12th. 2 weeks from today, prayer, review the class, and I want you the first month to read all the way through 1 Kings, and then I'll be assigning you to read certain individual chapters as we go along. But read 1 Kings 1 to 11 and answer pages 3 and 4. You'll find that the questions are not as long right at the beginning because I want you to get the general feel of 1 Kings. One reason I've chosen this is because these books are filled with action and they're filled with the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Those are two of the main reasons that I've chosen these books. I try to get something that is on the level of the girls and boys and the young people especially. I hope that all of it will be on the level of everybody. I aim at that, but it's a pretty high goal, and I just will ask your prayers. I hope that you'll be praying especially for our class and especially for all the different churches that are represented here. We have a good many different churches that are represented. It'd be wonderful if members of our class at the time of fellowship in between periods and before and after and at the meal time would be sure that you learn something about others and have fellowship with them. Now don't forget all of the older people. We can't give that invitation to the girls and boys in the school, but all the older people are invited to lunch each day, and we'll let you pay for your own lunch this year. Last year we paid for it. We'll let you pay for your own lunch by proxy this year. Just kidding you, it's all on the house and it's the Lord's money, and I just love to have that time of fellowship. I think that we have some here who probably wouldn't be here without that. Somebody says, you're accusing us. I'm judging you by myself. And that's good. All right.
One more announcement. I'm sorry. These things come to my mind. The class is 15 minutes longer this year. We've lengthened our school day, and so the class will not be over until 2:45. Okay? So that 15 minutes shouldn't make much difference.
It'll make difference to some. One has to get away and has an appointment at 3:45, and before he hadn't been coming to the meal. I want him to come to the meal. So I'll talk to him about that a little bit. But I'll see just how we go on that as far as this class. After all, the kids have to go back to their rooms and get ready to leave 2:45. So if I close around 2:30, we'll see. But y'all think I don't have any terminal points, but I do. And oftentimes when we come to the end of the class, I'm more anxious to stop than you all are to have to stop. Now, turn please to page 1. In a moment or two, we'll have our prayer and begin. But I want you to look just a moment down at the bottom of page 1, the general plan of the instructor's courses in the Old Testament. And just put a 1, 2, 3, 4 here. I divide the Old Testament into 4 parts or 5 parts, as the case may be. Number 1, the foundations of redemption in the Pentateuch. Some of you have studied with me, especially Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, the foundations of redemption. And then put a number 2, the experience of redemption in the 12 historical books, Joshua to Esther. And we divide this up into 3 parts, the experience of victory in the victory books, the experience of God's kingship in the kingdom books, that's where we are now, and then the experience of revival in the revival books. Then number 3, the explanation of redemptive experience in the poetical books. And then number 4, the call to redemptive experience in the major and minor prophets. Call to redemptive experience in the major prophets, then the call to redemptive experience in the minor prophets. I think each time when we have another course, I'll give this here. Now, one thing I keep in mind is there are certain books of the Bible that I would like to teach over and over again. But at the same time, I have some who keep coming. And I don't want to just go back over the same book with you. I hope that some of it would be fresh. But my great goal is to have every book in the Bible as a mighty weapon in God's hand in my own life. And therefore, I use this class as the opportunity to do that. There's a sense in which I'm practicing up on you. I'm nearly 79 years old now, but I'm still practicing. And I hope you will pray, especially for me as I seek to teach the class and for the different ones. Now let's look to the Lord. One more point to call your attention to is that, what was I going to say? I forget the point. So let's have our prayer now and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom Thou hast freely given us all things. We thank Thee that our classes together are not an afterthought in the mind of God. But we thank Thee that back in the ages of eternity, Thou didst draw up the plans, did draw up the blueprint. Father, we don't understand, and we don't have to understand how all this fits into our responsibility. But we know we're responsible. And we know we can't do this ourselves, but we look to Thee in faith. We pray that the Lord Jesus, in our classes together, may see of the travail of His soul on Calvary, and that He may be satisfied. We ask for all the churches that are represented, and we pray that every church represented here will be blessed because we've met together in our classes. We thank Thee for the girls and boys and the young people. And our hearts thrill when we think of all that's in Thy heart, Thy desire to do for them and through them. And we pray that every single one of the girls and boys and young people in our classes will be born again, will know Christ, and then will know what it is to live all for Him. In a very special way this semester, Lord, may we be conscious of Thy ruling and Thine overruling hand. We trust Thee especially to lead as we introduce these books. And we pray that our lives will be changed into the likeness of Christ through our present study. We thank Thee for the answer to our prayers because we come in Jesus' name. Amen. A Up at the top of the page, we have our usual principle, the indispensable principle of Bible study, which is to rely on the Holy Spirit. You can't get along without this. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable. But naturally, we do. We say, well, now we already know that. We don't know it if we don't do it. And I don't naturally do it. Have you noticed how much of the Bible is built around the principle of stirring up our minds by way of remembrance? You know, sometimes people say, when we go to Bible classes, we ought to get something new. Well, I believe that's a right desire if it's in the right way. But often it's in the wrong way. And I've seen seniors, if they've come to Bible classes at a Bible college, and everything just sort of bores them. Oh, they've heard all that before. Somebody used the expression frozen boredom. Just sit there in a state of frozen boredom. I hope we won't have that. And we need to repeat some of these things over and over. Now, in the left-hand margin, would you print our two ordinary words, helpless dependence. Helpless dependence on the Lord. Helpless dependence on the Holy Spirit. I remember years ago, Dr. McCookin used to write the Sunday School lesson article for the Sunday School Times. And each week, out of a very busy schedule, he allotted 10 hours of his time for preparing and writing that Sunday School lesson article. He had to stay 3 months ahead because they had to have all those things to go through the different channels. And then at the end of all those channels, why, you'd come out with the Sunday School lesson article. And he told us at least one time that sometimes in his office he'd read over those verses to be included in the International Sunday School lesson article, and he just said, I didn't have anything to write about. I didn't have anything to write. And he said, I just got down on my knees in my office and I cried out to the Lord in my helplessness. Well, you say, he'd been teaching the Bible for years. Yes. And the more you seek to teach God's Word, the more you realize that what you don't know about it is far more than what you do know about it. I read some time ago the statement of a scientist who said he'd been dipping into science for a long time. But he said, what I don't know about science is far more than what I do know. Well, that's certainly true of the Word of God. I've been seeking to teach it, study it, preach it for many years. And what I don't know about it is far more than what I do know. And what is true of the written word is true of Christ, the living word. The Bible calls itself the Word of God, and it calls Christ the Word of God. There's far more about Jesus Christ I don't know than there is that I do know. Brother preacher, do you begin to get that in your own ministry? Do people come to you and tell you that you're telling them more and more about Jesus? Many preachers do not. You say, oh, we preach the substitutionary atonement. The blood of Jesus takes away our sins. Christ died as our substitute. Yes, but there are two ways to teach the substitutionary atonement. We can teach it in a surface way, or we can teach it in a real way as it's given in God's Word. When I go up to Saluda, I'm going to take a theme song for the pastor's conference, More About Jesus. More About Jesus. More About Jesus. What I don't know of Christ, not just about Him, but of Him, is far more than what I do know about Him. And even when we're in heaven forever, we'll say the same thing. More About Jesus. Helpless dependence on the Lord. And then would you write this suggested prayer, Lord, take the veil away. And I ask you to write Ephesians, you can abbreviate it, E-P-H in a period, Ephesians 1:17, because this prayer comes right out of Ephesians 1:17. Lord, take the veil away. Now we begin with our first introductory principle, form general impressions of the six kingdom books as a whole. From any knowledge which you already possess, and a quick glance through the six kingdom books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, mention and discuss any general impressions you form of the Kingdom Books as a whole. Now, I'm not requiring you to answer page 1 or page 2. I'm going to give the answers to class. You'll notice the additional note, since my answer to this question will be more detailed than usual, you may find it helpful to have some extra pages of your own notebook paper available for the class discussions. I want to mention 7 general impressions which I have formed of the Kingdom Books as a whole. According to the general plan, I'll give them to you in terms of an acrostic on the word Kingdom Book. These 6 books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, are the Kingdom Books having to do with the Kingdom history of Israel, the Kingdom history of God's people. My first general impression is connected with the letter K, Kingship Books. Kingship Books. Now that's the very heart of everything. I can't always do it in these acrostics, but as much as possible, I try to start in these acrostics with the foundation of everything. And the foundation of everything is the great burning message of these 6 books. If somebody were to ask you, I'm getting ready to read 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what's the main thing I ought to get out of these books as a whole? I hope that in our study, you'll get this, and more than that, that you'll have a method of approaching all the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. God's the starting point of the creation of the Bible. Yes, and He's the starting point of everything real. But my natural mind doesn't start with God. My natural mind starts with man. And there's so much in evangelism today that's just man-centered. The whole thing from beginning to end is man-centered. It's not God-centered, it's man-centered. It takes a miracle of God for me to be centered in God. It takes a miracle of God for you to be centered in God. And these are the kingship books. In order to prepare us, I want to ask 2 questions. You don't need to write the question down. But the first question is, apart from your reading of these 6 books, what would you expect to be the main message? Judging from the fact that they record the kingdom history of Israel, and that the whole Bible is God-centered, what would you naturally expect? You'd naturally expect that they would all center in the King. Here's the message of the Kingdom Books in a brief way. Then I'll give it to you later in a more detailed way. The King, capital T-H-E, capital K-I-N-G. Now watch. Not the kings. For years, the kingdom books were one of my unfavorite parts of the Bible. And the reason is I just felt confused. What king is this? What king is this? Do you know how many kings of Israel and Judah there were in their history? There were 42 kings. And you can get lost in that. You say, now, which one? For instance, there's one period of the divided kingdom history where you have an Ahaziah in the northern kingdom of Israel and an Ahaziah in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then you have a Jehoram in the northern kingdom of Israel and another Jehoram in the southern kingdom of Judah. Somebody said, I'm just not getting anything out of this. Oh, yes, you are if your eyes are fixed on the king. I am if my eyes are fixed on the king. One great key to the understanding of these 6 books is don't get lost in the kings, but keep your eyes on the king. Many Bible students have found it unusually easy to be lost in the study of the kings of Israel. Good many years ago, my brother-in-law told me that he'd begun to read the Bible through. But he said, you know, Bud, I've reached 1 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9, you have a long list of names. I wonder how many of you know what's the first word of 1 Chronicles. The first word of 1 Chronicles is Adam. It goes way back to the first man. And if you read the 9th chapter, you'll see that some of those names have to do with the time of Cyrus, the return from Babylonian captivity. Those first nine chapters of First Chronicles cover the whole of Old Testament history as far as the names are concerned. And he said, I just felt lost. I tell you what it did. I just turned over to Genesis and started over again. What should he have done? He should have turned his eyes to the king and kept on going. Because you're not really lost at any moment in your study of the Bible if your eyes are fixed on Jesus. I'm not lost in any part of the Bible at any moment if my eyes are fixed on Jesus. In the final analysis, there's only one king. God Himself, Jesus Christ Himself. A person said to me one time he felt as if he didn't really know anything about the six kingdom books. Oh yeah, he was familiar with the story of David and Goliath, and he was familiar with the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. But he said, I just don't feel as if I know anything about the kingdom books. I have a surprise for him and for any of the rest of you. If you know Jesus, you know the main thing about the kingdom books. And it's wonderful to realize, before you even begin to study these two books with me and the other of the six kingdom books, you can know the main thing about the whole story when you know Christ. The chief message of the kingdom books doesn't settle in this. I'll tell you once for all, that's supposed to be a crown. And I hope that you girls and boys will be able to draw better crowns than I do. And I won't stop in the course more and just say, now, this isn't any good. You know it isn't, and I know it isn't, but I want to be sure you could identify it as a crown, see, to start with. The main message of the kingdom books doesn't center in this, in this. That is in this, the thickly shaded crown. See, the thinly shaded crown is just the individual king. But the thickly shaded crown is God Himself. Frequently in the study, I'll combine these two together. I'll put this thickly shaded crown on the outside and the thinly shaded crown on the inside. Because God is the king, He's ruling. And the main ruler is not that earthly king, but the main ruler is the heavenly king. One of my favorite titles for Christ in the Bible is Revelation 19:16. I wonder if you know what is in Revelation 19:16. Be location conscious now when somebody says, I'm going to speak from Revelation 19:16. As you turn to it in the Bible or as he announces it, just ask yourself, do I know what that is? How many of you know what Revelation 19:16 is? Yes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my clincher title for the kingdom books. Revelation 19:16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want you to compare Revelation 19:16 with 1 Timothy 6:15. 1 Timothy 6:15 also uses that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Revelation 19:16 uses the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But if you check the context, you'll see here's the difference. In Revelation 19:16, you have Christ as the visible King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back to earth one day. And in His body, we'll see Him. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him even as He is. And He's going to come back to reign over the earth. You see, that's the visible King, Revelation 19:16. But if you read 1 Timothy 6:15, you'll see the Bible says, now unto the King invisible. Now unto the King unseen. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ this morning just as much King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He will be when He comes to earth the second time? Yes, in His own essential being. Some time ago, a person gave me a book called The Best of Spurgeon. You folks know I kind of halfway like Spurgeon. And one chapter I thought was very revealing. It was Spurgeon's prayers. They took different things from his ministry and his prayers. And in the very first prayer, he looked up and said, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I think that's the great message of Spurgeon's ministry. You know, you want your people and you want your fellow ministers and yourself to get into the atmosphere of that which is Christ-centered. Person told me not long ago that he thought this was true, and I agree with him. Spurgeon was the most Christ-centered preacher he'd ever read, and I personally think so. And I just love to read there, but right at the very beginning in that first prayer, King of kings and Lord of lords. All right, let me repeat the first question, and don't try to write down the first question from your apart from your reading of the kingdom books, from the fact that they have to do with the kingdom and that the whole Bible's God-centered, what would you expect? Centered not in the kings. Don't get lost in the kings. But in the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. The second question is this. From the fact that the Bible constantly attacks the human will, what should we expect the chief appeal of the kingdom books to be? See, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. But what's the great appeal all the way through? The great appeal all the way through is, make God your king. Make God your personal king. The Bible's not merely recording the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's saying, make God your king. It's not merely giving teaching about God as king, but it's saying, make God your king. The Bible constantly attacks the human will. Now, that's what true preaching and true teaching have in common. Some have the idea that in teaching you attack the intellect primarily, but in preaching you attack the will. You read the teachings of Jesus and you'll see that's not true. You read the teachings of the prophets. Boy, they constantly attack the human will. There are some differences in the technique between preaching and teaching. Some have a gift in one way and some have a gift in another. But all true preaching attacks the human will. And all true teaching attacks the human will. The central message of the kingdom books can be summarized in 9 words. God is sovereign king. God is sovereign king. Let me spell that word for the benefit of the girls and boys. That's O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. You know, we use that word sovereign of a king. We say that a king is the sovereign of his country. God is sovereign king. Make him your personal king. That's the great message of these 6 books. God is sovereign king. Make him your personal king. In other words, God is going to rule my life, whether I want him to do it or not. But it'll make a great difference if I say yes to his rule, or if I say no to his rule. Let me give you this diagram to show how the choice is constantly presented. Here's your thickly shaded crown for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Up at the top on the left, I write the word no. And up at the top on the right, I write the word yes. What happened to those who said no to God's kingship? What happened to those who said yes to God's kingship? Now, here are great contrasts that go through these books. On one hand, you have Saul. And on the other hand, you have David. What's the main difference between Saul and David? The main difference is that Saul said no to God's kingship. And David said yes to God's kingship. If I say no to God's rule of my life, I'm following in the footsteps of King Saul. Oh, you remember that tragic event of how he died. 1 Samuel 31, on the battlefield, and he took his own life, fell on his sword. And why? I write David's name again. And then under the no, I write David's name. You see, the contrast is not only between Saul and David, but the contrast is between David and David. David committed terrible sin. And oh, God's judgment had to fall on the nation because of his sin. God's chastening was very severe in David's life. Oh, you read the 51st Psalm. And he wrote about half of the whole book of Psalms. And his failures, you know, there's 7 penitential Psalms. Psalms confessing sin. Most of them were written by David. And oh, what tremendous chapters of the Bible they are. But not only do you have the contrast between Saul and David, you have the contrast between David and David. Preacher, you say, oh, I don't want to follow in that man's footstep. I want to follow in this footstep. What about your own life? Is it the contrast between Saul and David? Is the contrast between David and David? I know Dr. McCookin used to warn us and say, students, do you realize we faculty members can stand up and give these truths in class, and then in our lives we can do the exact opposite? You say, oh no, just a hypocrite if you do that. Naturally, I'm a hypocrite. Anytime I live in my own strength, I'm a hypocrite. Anytime you live in your own strength, you're a hypocrite. So you watch that contrast, not only between Saul, who said no, and David, who said yes, but between David, who said yes, and David, who said no to God's rule of his life. And then the third goes through much of these books. The bad king on the one hand, and the good kings on the other hand. What's the main difference between them? The main difference is that the bad king said no to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the good king said yes to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've already given you my clincher title for the kingdom books, Revelation 19:16 and 1 Timothy 6:15, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I want to give my clincher prayer for the 6 kingdom books. It ought to be easy for you to remember. The clincher title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The clincher prayer is from the most familiar passage in the Bible. And what is the most familiar passage in the Bible? It's the Lord's Prayer. It's not the 23rd Psalm, that's wonderful, but that's not the most familiar. John 3:16, that's wonderful, but that's not the most familiar. And the proof of it is that particularly in Roman Catholic lands, many have never heard of John 3:16 or of the 23rd Psalm, but they constantly recite the Pater Noster, Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. It's the most familiar and the least practiced, I would say also, of any part of the Bible. But in Matthew 6:10, you just have the prayer, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. More in detail, in the context, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But for our present study, I just want to take those 3 words, thy kingdom come. If this moment you're praying in faith that prayer, thy kingdom come, this moment you're experiencing the great message of the kingdom books. You say, I have to study those books before I can experience their message. No, you and I need to study them in order to go deeper in the experience. But see, before I ever come to these 6 books, I can be experiencing their message right in my own life. And that's my clincher prayer. Clincher verse, Revelation 19:16. Clincher title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And my clincher prayer, Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come. My second general impression of the kingdom books is connected with the letter I. Inclusive books. Now you could use this heading for every part of the Bible. The more you study the Bible, the more you realize how much is in it. How much is included in it? I think there's a place for a quick survey of the Bible. Most Bible schools and Bible colleges have a quick survey. But there's one of the dangers in a survey course is the students go through and learn a few facts in a surface kind of way, and they don't even begin to get a vision of how much is in the Bible. The average preacher has no real conception of how much is in the Bible. He just doesn't. He's satisfied with his text, and people applaud his sermon, and it's really a lot of it is just Tweedledum and Tweedledee, and changing over from Tweedledee to Tweedledum. A great deal of that. Now, I think I've told some of you the early part of my ministry, I had a good many of my sermon notes, and from time to time I was actually tempted to be proud of my sermon. Then, not too long ago, I went through those old notes, and I didn't try to save a thing from any of them. I threw them in a wastebasket. It wasn't a thing, and I blushed when I thought that I was even tempted to be proud at that kind of stuff that I preached. That surface thing. Inclusive books. How much is included in any part of the Bible? I want to give you four illustrations of the fact that the kingdom books are inclusive books. The first illustration is that they include much history and biography. They include much history and biography. The kingdom history divides itself into three parts. The first part is the United Kingdom. The second part is the divided kingdom. And the third part is the single kingdom. The United Kingdom lasted 120 years. It ought to be easy to remember because there were three kings: Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul reigned 40 years, David reigned 40 years, and Solomon reigned 40 years. 120 years of the United Kingdom. Then under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, the kingdom was divided. And the 10 northern tribes were called Israel. They went into idolatry. And then Judah was the name for the southern tribe. More of that later. They had godly people from the north that came down into the south. But that's Judah, the southern kingdom. And that divided kingdom lasted for 260 years approximately. Then after the northern kingdom was carried by Syria into captivity, the southern kingdom lasted 135 years longer. That's amazing when you realize that the dividing line between the two kingdoms was not more than 25 miles away from Jerusalem. Some think about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. I just like to say about half the distance between here and Sumter. And here is the southern kingdom, and just a short distance away, the northern kingdom is carried into captivity, but the southern kingdom lasts 135 years longer. Now, if you add all those periods up, you'll find the kingdom period lasted approximately 515 years. Now, here's what I'm emphasizing. These books draw from about 515 years of history to teach me how to live the Christian life, to teach you how to live the Christian life, to teach me what it is to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, somebody says, oh, the Bible's not enough. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable that the man of God may be complete. And here's one thing that shows how complete it is. These books draw from a period of 515 years to show me how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's the first illustration of the fact that the kingdom books are inclusive books. And that is that they include much history and biography. The second illustration is that the kingdom books include many doctrines. D-O-C-T-R-I-N-E-S. They include many doctrines. I believe it's accurate to say that the chief doctrine in the kingdom books is the sovereignty of God. Now that's natural to expect, because here are the kings, and then here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great doctrine is the sovereignty of God. One striking illustration of God's sovereignty is his sovereignty over the devil, his sovereignty over Satan. Does that mean anything to you? Remember, if you're trusting the Lord, you aren't at the devil's mercy, because the devil can't do anything without God's permission. You say, why does God give him permission? You can ask the Lord that, but just take for granted, if the Bible teaches it, you accept it and don't try to put it through that little skull of yours. You know, your own brain can be controlled by the Holy Spirit, so it's just out of the way. But it can be controlled by yourself, so you're always thinking of your own thought processes. I think sometimes people who go in studying psychology, they think they'll learn to think. No, they're so busy thinking about their own minds, they don't have time to think. Really, you think about the object rather than going through all those different thought processes. But the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over the devil. Have you ever been puzzled by 1 Samuel 16:14? 1 Samuel 16:14 says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." What about that? Evil spirit from the Lord. And then 1 Samuel 18:10 repeats it. 1 Samuel 18:10 says, "It came to pass on the morrow that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul." And then 1 Samuel 19:9, "An evil spirit from Jehovah was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand." The Bible says the evil spirit was from Jehovah. Why? Because that evil spirit, that demon, was still under God's sovereign control. Oh, what a blessing it is to realize that. Let me mention two other verses in the kingdom books which show that Satan is under God's sovereign control. There are 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1. 2 Samuel 24:1 says, "God moved David to number Israel." Now hold that. God moved David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21:1 goes back over the story. But 1 Chronicles 21:1 says Satan moved David to number Israel. Somebody says, which is which? God moved David to number Israel, or Satan moved David to number Israel? The answer is both are true. Some of you are familiar with the debate between Arminians, who lay great stress on man's responsibility, and the Bible does, and Calvinists, who lay great stress on God's sovereignty, and the Bible does, and they fight back and forth. You know our great hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." I increasingly think that's one of the greatest of her hymns. It was written by Augustus Toplady, who was a strong Calvinist. And John Wesley was a strong Arminian. And they had quite a correspondence. And they argued back and forth. And one time, John Calvin wrote to Augustus Toplady, and he said, "Your God is my devil." Somebody said, "Oh, that is an awful statement." No, what he meant was, what you say God does, I say the devil does. Which is which? Both. See? Satan moved David number Israel, and God moved David number Israel. And when Satan moved David number Israel, he couldn't do it without God's permission. Now, the first two chapters of Job are wonderful on that. They let you in behind the scenes. And before Satan can touch Job, he has to get God's permission. There's a passage in the New Testament that's even stronger on that. It's Matthew 8:31-32. Matthew 8:31-32 tells of how Jesus cast the demons from the man, and the demon said, "If you cast us out, send us into the swine." You see, the demons couldn't even go into old, dirty, filthy hogs without Christ's permission, without Christ's permission. See, he's king over the devil. Oh, when I have my eyes fixed on the Lord, I think of what Dr. Fleece used to say, everything the Bible says about the devil is designed to turn our eyes to Jesus. There's a lot of preaching about the devil that turns your eyes to the devil. Spend all your time trying to fight the devil. I'll tell you, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll be conscious that there's wrestling in the heavenly places. No doubt about that, but our eyes are to be on Christ. Our eyes are not to be on the devil. These passages in 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1 remind me of 2 Corinthians 12:7. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says that because God gave Paul these great revelations, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Now, don't stop too long on that thorn in the flesh. People say, what was that thorn in the flesh? Now, I need to know. No, you're not supposed to know. If you've been supposed to know, the Bible would have told you. The Bible would have told me. You see, some say it was bad eyesight. That Paul was troubled with bad eyesight, called ophthalmia. And they had a lot of that in the Orient. And that was bad eyesight. That was his thorn in the flesh. Maybe so, but the Bible doesn't say so. See, if the Bible said that was his thorn in the flesh, then I'd naturally think, well, now, if I have bad eyesight, I can claim this. But if I have something else, I can't claim it. No, the Bible leaves that alone as to what it was. I think you waste time on it, because when you get through, you still have to put a question mark and say, exactly what was it? I think the best guess that's ever been given is that Paul's thorn in the flesh was these false teachers at Corinth who disputed his apostleship. That goes all the way through. He's vindicating himself as an apostle of Christ. And to me, that's the best guess, but it's still just a guess. But now watch. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Look, a messenger of God to buffet me. No, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Heard a sermon on this one time, and the preacher kept saying it was a messenger of Satan, but it brought God's message. That's one of the main ways you go forward in your Christian life, is through messengers of Satan. Now, every preacher has this in many different ways, thorns in the flesh. And remember, if you find some member of your congregation who's a thorn in your flesh, pretty good chance you're a thorn in his flesh also. So don't spend all your time pitying yourself on it. But one of the greatest blessings a preacher can have is somebody in his congregation who just won't agree with anything. If the preacher says it, he just disagrees, sight unseen. What are you going to say, preacher? Well, that's what I disagree with today. See? That kind of thing. Oh, you feel like saying, I'm glad that not everybody's like you. But can you say, I'm glad one person's like you because of what that means to me? A messenger of Satan, but it has God's message. And that goes all the way through the kingdom books. God is sovereign king. God is sovereign king. Another illustration of God's sovereignty is the question, who killed King Saul? 1 Samuel 31:4 says that Saul killed himself. He fell on the sword and killed himself. Committed suicide. 1 Samuel 31:4. 2 Samuel 1:10 says that an Amalekite came and said that he killed Saul. Now, the natural way most people explain it, I don't think it's absolute, but most people explain that the Amalekite was just telling a lie, because he knew that Saul was an enemy of David and he wanted to get on the good side of David. So he told a lie. That's the way some people explain it. But you can't be 100% sure about those details, but you can be 100% sure about the main thing. Who killed King Saul? God did. You say, now wait a minute. Well, it's right in the Bible. It's 1 Chronicles 10:14. 1 Chronicles 10:14 says, Saul inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him. And and turn the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Isn't that tremendous to realize? Everything is under God's sovereign control. God's not responsible. God didn't make Saul live like that. But he didn't lose sovereign control of Saul when Saul lived like that. And oh, I wonder if you begin to see how appropriate this type of thing is for today. In addition to the sovereignty of God, the main doctrine in the kingdom books, let me mention another doctrine. It's the omniscience of God. The fact that God knows everything. The omniscience of God. Some time ago I was reading a book on theology and I found this tremendous truth about the omniscience of God. God knows all things actual. And he knows all things possible. You try to meditate on that if you want to crack your brain. God knows all things actual, and he knows all things possible. I'd never begun to see that in the kingdom books. But the passage which was quoted was 1 Samuel 23:7-14. 1 Samuel 23:7-14 says that David, fleeing from Saul, came to a place called Keilah, K-E-I-L-A-H. And the high priest was there. And so, in order to find God's mind, David inquired of the high priest. Probably was through that Urim and the Thummim on the breastplate of the high priest. We don't know exactly how it was done, but here's one idea many have that will show you the general idea. Somebody would come and want to know, is it God's will for me to do something, yes or no? And the stone representing his particular tribe would remain dim if the answer was no, but it would brighten if the answer is yes. That's one possible way in which it could have happened. But David came, and through the high priest, he inquired and said, will Saul come down to Keilah? The answer was yes. Will the men of Keilah deliver me to Saul? And the answer was yes. But they didn't do it because he didn't give them a chance. See, he fled. He went away. What does that mean? See, God knows what's actual. He knows what's possible. I'll tell you how that's become very real in my own life. The more I read about ministers and Christian workers who've just wrecked their lives and testimony, sometimes you don't know how much of it to believe and how much of it not to believe. I'm not talking now just about one or two that have been publicized lately. I'm not talking about that. But over a period of years, I declare how many preachers have just wrecked their ministry. They're divorced after they've been married for many years. And, oh, it's just, they just about wrecked their ministry. Just about wrecked their ministry. And this is the way this becomes practical to me. And I just say, Lord, thou knowest I choose not to. I choose to follow the Lord, but I don't trust myself on that. You know, they often say there's no fool like an old fool. And folks, I tell you, I don't want to die as an old fool. But I realize it's possible that I could die as an old fool. But I don't have to die as an old fool. And I just pray and say, Lord, if thou knowest that I'm going to wreck everything, then please take me away before it happens. God knows all things actual, and he knows all things possible. And get the thrill of this. The one who knows all things actual and all things possible is the one who offers to rule your life. The one who knows all things actual and all things possible is the one who offers to rule my life. What a fool I have to be if I try to rule my own life. When the one who knows all things actual and all things possible offers to rule my life. Sometimes students have come to me and said, now, Mr. Sales, suppose this hadn't happened according to the Bible. What do you think would have happened? And I hold my little head and I say, now, please don't ask me about things possible because you lose me in all things actual. I can't tell you that, but then I really am lost if you ask me about things possible. But God could answer all that. See, I could go back through history and I could say, suppose Columbus had not discovered America, what would have happened? God could break all that thing down and tell you everything that would have been different. And suppose the Puritan forefathers had not come to this country in 1620. God could break that down and tell you everything. He knows all things actual, all things possible. Suppose Abraham had never lived. What would have happened? God could tell you all that. He knows all things actual, all things possible. And that's the one who offers to rule your life. Before we have our break, let's just bow our heads together and will you pray quietly, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rule my life.